1 Peter 3, verse 8, it's on the screen behind me, or on page 1219 if you're following in a chapel Bible. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Peter's words here to Christians who are in trouble and under pressure and who will very shortly face even worse persecution under Nero. So this is really a very difficult time in church history in the first century. You've got somebody on the throne, a Roman emperor. Don't know what an emperor sits on. I presume he sits on a throne. But anyway, this Roman emperor who is a terrible, terrible man. And this is not just somebody remotely disconnected from them. This is somebody whose behaviour is having a direct impact on Christians all over the Near East. And so Peter's writing into that context. All of the letters in the New Testament are occasioned letters. That means they're written to specific people in specific circumstances. They're not just general sort of vague words of religion. They are written to people like us who had issues to face. And in each of the letters, Paul, or in this case Peter, is bringing to bear God's mind on the situation that the people are facing. Now, our blessing is that God has preserved these letters so that we can learn, so that the principles that are behind these occasions, these things that are happening, by God's grace are given to us so that we can learn too, learn how to conduct ourselves, learn how to behave as Christians in this present world. Last week we saw Peter's Christ-inspired call to do good to those who do bad to us. So this is loving your enemies, and particularly in this context, when people are cursing you, you don't respond in like for like. You respond differently. You respond with love and with grace, and you bless. That's the call. It is radically different to the way that the world thinks and the philosophy in general of the world is to get them before they get you. Do them before they do you. Give back what they deserve. Well, that's not how Christians live. We're called to live a different life. And this evening's verses follow directly on from that, and Peter's continuing his instruction for Christians living in tough circumstances. Verse 13 and then into 14. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Peter is saying that if you do good, that is, if you make it your goal to live a life that Jesus has called you to live, theoretically, the number of people who will do you harm will be less. Theoretically. But even so, sometimes Christians have to face hardship and trial, particularly because they are seeking to follow Christ and live the life that he's called them to live. He says the same at the end of verse 17. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for evil. It's Peter's realistic approach to life in this fallen world. The world is messed up. And that means that people who seek to live a good life will sometimes end up suffering for it. As the rather humorous phrase goes, no good deed goes unpunished. And we know what that means. Sometimes you're trying to help somebody, and what it actually brings about is trouble. Brings difficulty. But Peter here is radically committed to this idea that God is in control. God is absolutely in control. So when things are difficult, when we're under pressure, when we're even suffering for doing good, that doesn't mean that God is out of control. It's one of the great errors of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel pushes an idea that if you're suffering, somehow you're not in God's will, or God is displeased with you in some way, you're not doing it right. But Peter takes a very different view, actually, here, doesn't he? You're struggling for being a Christian, people are being horrible to you. Well, God's in control of that. Even that can be called a blessing. It's not that we're masochists, it's not that we enjoy suffering, it's not how it is. But there are reasons why going through hardship when we're seeking to live for the Lord Jesus is a means of blessing to our souls and to other people as well. Suffering and persecution isn't just to be endured, but rather it is to be counted as a gift from God, the privilege of carrying his name, and an opportunity for us to be transformed by the experience, as Christ is being formed in us through the experience of suffering with him. And also, even beyond that, an opportunity for the world to see Christ. Now that is a staggering thing. Making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, a phrase that we have in the New Testament, is a strange phrase that the Apostle Paul uses, but I think what it means is that there is something of the privilege of being Christ himself to our world as we suffer his sufferings. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, having said all of that, there is something that Peter wants to lay before us about how we make use of that opportunity that suffering and persecution brings. That is to say, we can act positively as we face trouble in a number of ways. He's already told us one. We looked at that last week. Josh told us about that. It's about returning blessing in the face of cursing. When people are hard, we return love and grace. That's one way to respond in this situation. Well, here we've got three more just in these five verses. Three other ways that we should respond when we're under pressure. Here's the first one. Don't fear them, fear the Lord. So you're under pressure, things are difficult because you're a Christian. Don't fear them who are doing it to you, but fear the Lord instead. Verse 14, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Now that's the new NIV. I think the NIV that you've probably got there says set apart Christ as Lord. Does it say something like that? I've got it right here. I can look myself. This is in verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. Oh, I can't even see it now. Where is it? 15, that will help, won't it, if I look in the right verse? And if I had my reading glasses, it would be even better. Set apart Christ as Lord. Now, that's okay. That's a fine translation. It's not a terrible translation. Paul and I were talking about this yesterday about the ESV. I do love the ESV, the English Standard Version. I think it does a really good job of this verse because it is quite a difficult verse. The ESV says, do not fear them, do not be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. That's a bit different, isn't it? That's unusual. Honour Christ as holy. Why put in that second bit about honouring Christ as holy? The NIV has gone for revere Christ the Lord. You could put it like that, but literally, it's much more literal if you say honour Christ as holy. Well, Peter's actually quoting from the Old Testament here. He's doing a daring thing in this quote. He's quoting from Isaiah, an 8th century BC prophet who was speaking to the people of Jerusalem because they were terrified about an invading army from Assyria. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 8. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Now that's the context, and that's the quote that Peter's picking up in his letter. Now, the truth of the matter is that most of us are not familiar enough with the Old Testament just to pick that up. And that's quite a difficult quote. It's a bit obscure in some ways, but it's not, because it's Peter saying that's the context, that's the Old Testament setting, that's what was going on there. But now he picks it up. Now he's talking in Isaiah about don't be afraid of the powers of your day, the Assyrians, but rather fear the Lord. And the way that fear's used there in Isaiah and in 1 Peter is interesting. It's used in two different ways. The first way is negatively. He says, don't be afraid of the Assyrians in this sort of cringing, terror-filled, paralyzing fear where you don't know what to do. You've got this massive army, a superpower of the day, the Assyrians, and they're coming down from the north to wreck your life and your civilization as you know it. And Isaiah says, don't be in cringing terror, afraid of them, as that's about to happen. That's the first way he uses fear. But then he uses fear in a positive way. He says, instead, fear the Lord. Now, there's no, it's the same word, it's not two different words, but it's perfectly legitimate to use it in two different ways. It's not cringing terror of God where we think, oh no, I can't move, God is going to crush me. It is this profound awe and respect at somebody who is so awesome and so powerful, you cannot but be in awe of him. That's the kind of fear that you're to have. And it's of the Lord, not of the Assyrians. Fear in a positive way. As a family, we used to watch a bit of Bear Grylls back in the day. We haven't watched any Bear Grylls for a little while, have we, really? But I remember one bit of Bear Grylls where he was trying to get across this gorge, and it was a deep gorge, and there were two rocky outcrops. Some of you may have seen this. And he gets this piece of metal, ties a rope to it, and he throws it across the gorge. And then he's going across on the rope like this. And he gets about halfway, and it gives way. And it's a massive drop below him. I mean, almost certain death. And the rope drops, and he drops a few feet, and then it re-catches the sort of piece of metal on the other side in these rocks. And Bear Grylls, and then just carries on, like, you know, keeps going across the rope. Now, what was interesting was the comments that one of his crew made. Now, Bear Grylls' crew are very interesting. He's got various ex-service personnel on his crew, you know, people who are experts in their field. One of them is an ex-paratrooper. And he was talking about watching that, because he was on the other side, and he was watching Bear Grylls, and he was watching that rope go. And he said, it was lovely, because he was so respectful of Bear Grylls. He said that Bear Grylls is different to most people, because most people in that situation would have absolutely locked up. Because it's death, you know, your rope's going and you've got a massive drop below you and you're going to die. Most people, their muscles are just completely locked up and you wouldn't have been able to move. The difference between Bear Grylls and other people is that he just kept on going and kept on going. Now, the point there I'm making is that there is a fear that leads to paralysis that is unhelpful, where you can't act and you can't move. You can be afraid of so many different things, can't you? I mean, it's not like we've got the Assyrians coming down to invaders. It's not the French that are coming over the channel to invade. It's not that kind of fear. But you can be afraid of all sorts of things. You can be afraid of health issues. You can be afraid of money worries. You can be afraid of things going to happen to your family. There's all sorts of fears that can take us and really grip us and paralyze us and make us unable to respond. And Peter's saying, don't be afraid in that way. Don't be gripped by fear in that way. But there is a healthy respect, and going back to the Bear Grylls thing, he does have I think he's very wise, because he understands that there are certain things that are too dangerous and he won't do them. It looks like in the TV show he'll do anything, but he won't, because he knows there are certain things that you need to respect, certain things, because they're very dangerous things. So that's the context in Isaiah. The Assyrians are coming down, and God says to them, Isaiah says, don't fear them, but rather fear the Lord. Now back into 1 Peter 3, and this is what he says in verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, that's almost a direct quote, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. Do you see the parallel? Don't be afraid of these people who may have earthly power over you, but rather fear God. Except that's not what Peter says, is it? You notice what Peter says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ, the Lord, as holy. What does that mean? Well, it means two things of immense importance. Firstly, The one that we are to stand in awe of and regard as holy is none other than Jesus himself. He is the Lord. He is the one who made the universe and rules it all and sustains it by the word of his mighty power. This is one of those places where the apostles take a great Old Testament verse that speaks about God and then apply it directly to Jesus. It's a stunning piece of use of the Old Testament. When I'm facing trial and difficulty, who do I look to? Who am I to hold as holy in my heart? Who am I to stand in awe of? Jesus. That's who I'm to stand in awe of. Jesus. That's the first thing that flows out of that. The second thing that flows out of it is we are to be much more concerned about what Jesus thinks of us than other people. Now, this is one of those lessons that I think is a perennial lesson. In other words, you've got to learn it again and again. At the moment, this is something that's really on my heart. Just thinking about, I've talked to a few of you about this, about how I view Christ. How do I see him? Really, how do I see him? I can potentially know a lot about him, but what is the reality of how do I honour him as holy in my heart? How do I stand in awe of him? Do I stand in awe of him? That's the question, I guess, that's in my heart for me. The temptation is in life that we spend a lot of time thinking about what other people think. And I'm guessing that most of you are like me on that. We are more concerned about what people think about us than is healthy or good. And that can lead to all sorts of things. It can lead to fear, this sort of paralyzing fear where we don't know how to act because we're afraid of what other people are going to say or going to do. But it can also lead to all sorts of dreadful problems like pride, so that we're doing things for other people to see. Whereas Peter here, Peter is brilliant, isn't he? Because he's saying, don't worry about what other people are thinking. Don't worry about what other people can do to you. You are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and it's his opinion that matters. He's the one that you should stand in awe in. He's the one that you should care about what he thinks, above everybody else. A while ago, I watched a report from one of the workers from the Bible Society in Palestine, and in that report, he said this: as a Palestinian Christian, I am ready to surrender my life. I do not deny the fears and the hate and the rejection, but I come confessing that. I come surrendering it to Christ and grow in the relationship with Christ, which will help me overcome it. I remember when Claire and I watched that, it was a little while ago, but it had such a profound effect on me, hearing this man talking with absolute reality about the possibility of his death. You know, it quite possibly was going to die for his faith. And yet what stood out beyond almost everything else was his joy in the Lord Jesus and his joy of bearing the name of Jesus and suffering for Christ. I found that very challenging. Now, there is no doubt that this, for some Christians around the world tonight, this is a very pressing and real issue. They're living in fear because of the terrible things that they'll have to go through. We saw the clip from Open Doors the other day about some of the nations like Afghanistan and North Korea, where there is, it's a terrifying thing to be a Christian. You can't admit it to your children. You can't. What a scary situation to be in. So these words are very, very appropriate for some people today, tonight. It's not that they only apply to the first century. They certainly apply to the 21st century. And this word to put Christ at the forefront of their minds is critical. But I would suggest to you it's no less critical for us in the sleepy, spiritually sleepy West. To regard Christ as holy means that I am to remember that he is my king, that he is in charge, that he is the one that I am to live for, that what he thinks is the most important thing in life. There is nothing more important than what Christ thinks of me. Or what Christ thinks of you. That's the most important thing. It means that I belong to him. I am bought at tremendous cost, the cost of his life. He dies in shame and agony, and he buys me. I'm his. And as I face difficulty and trouble, as my natural reaction is to be afraid, the call from Peter is to be more concerned with what Jesus thinks of me than what others can do to me. It's challenging, isn't it? Really challenging. Second thing we're to do when we're in persecution, when we're under trouble, under pressure, is be ready to give a reason. So this is verse 15 again. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When I was young, I remember distinctly getting very angry with the idea of Christian apologetics. Do you know why I got angry with the idea of Christian apologetics? It's because I was convinced that there were Christians going around apologising for being a Christian. And I thought, how ridiculous is this? How could they possibly apologise for being Christian? What a brilliant thing it is to be a Christian. Why would you apologise for it? But of course, that's nonsense. That's just me being a child. Because apologetics is giving an argument for the Christian faith. It comes from the word that's used here in 1 Peter 3:15. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter uses the word apologia, which means to make a defence, to make an argument for something. So, for instance, if... Who am I going to pick on tonight? Let's have a look. Jill. So if Jill comes round one evening, she would never do this, I know. But if she came round one evening and we were having a meal together and she said, oh, I don't like these sausages. They're not cooked very well. I would want to make a defence of the sausages and their cooking, particularly if I'd have cooked them. That would have been a miracle in itself. But, you know, I'd want to make a defence of that. Somebody criticises Christianity. They say, what a bunch of idiots you are. Why are you believing all that nonsense? Would you not want to make a reasoned defence for why you believe in this nonsense? Of course, it's not nonsense. We're not idiots. We're not fools. We believe things for reasons. And giving those reasons is making an apologia, and a defence, a reasoned defence for the gospel, for what we believe. So in a Christian apologist, technically, is somebody who's ready to make a defence and make an argument for the Christian faith. Now, let me say two things about this. Firstly, not everyone is called to be an evangelist in the technical sense of the word. This is not about being an evangelist. This is about Christians being asked what they believe and why they believe it and being ready to say. And Peter says every Christian should be ready for that. Every Christian. This is in the context of behaviour. I well understand this. As we put Jesus Christ as Lord, as we live out the gospel, as we live countercultural lives, people want to know why, and they will ask us the question, why do you live like this? Why are you a Christian? Peter says, be ready. Be ready to give an answer. Now, importantly, Peter expects life and words to go together, not just our lives. There's a famous quote, isn't there? I can't even remember. I won't even try and give it. It's something to the effect that, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, I don't think that's a great thing to say. I think that there are lots of people around you who are living outwardly moral lives, aren't there? Isn't that true? There's lots of people that you've friends you've got who are not Christians who live respectable, good lives. What Peter's talking about is more than that. We are to live good lives. We are to bring Christ honour in the way that we live. That's true. But we must be ready to speak about why. We've got to tell them why. Why I'm living like this. Why I think Jesus is the answer. Why I think being a Christian is the right thing. The second thing of importance for us to notice here is that we need to be ready to be prepared to give a defence. We need to be ready for that. Now, at least in my mind, there is a sort of a conflict with something that Jesus says to his disciples. This is in Matthew 10. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, I've heard people explain those verses in Matthew 10 as a reason to never prepare sermons. So if you're going to get up and preach, what you need to do is don't do any prep, don't do any work, just stand up and God will fill your mouth. Well, certainly your mouth might be filled. I suspect it might not be God that's filling it, though. And certainly Paul, in his letters to Timothy, tells him he is to be a workman who is approved and not ashamed of the work that he's doing. So I take it that it's right to prep for certain things, because everybody who preaches here, we spend a lot of time in prep. We have to. We've got to think through what the Bible's saying and work it out, and then present it in a way that's understandable. But what about this thing with the disciples? They're called in to make a defense, and Jesus says to them, don't worry, the Spirit's going to give you the words. How does that tie in with what we've got going on here in 1 Peter? Well, I think, firstly, the first thing to say that's important is that in Matthew 10, that's a specific context. That's the apostles being told, don't you worry, when you go into court, I'll be there with you. The words will be given you. Now, that's not really our context. Firstly, I'm not an apostle in that sense, and I'm not actually in court giving a defense. So I think, firstly, it's a word to them particularly. I think Peter's dealing with a slightly different issue here. I think he's dealing with the issue of when people talk to you and they ask you what you believe, you need to be ready to say what you believe and why you believe it. Now, I don't want this to be a terrible burden. I don't want you to sort of go home tonight and think, oh my goodness, I need to have every answer at my fingertips. I need to know everything about evolution, and I need to know everything about the canon of scripture, and I need to know all the arguments against suffering and all that kind of stuff. That's not really what I'm saying to you. I'm going to suggest to you something much simpler than that. I'm going to suggest to you three questions that you need to think about an answer to. The first is this: how did you become a Christian? Now, that one's fairly straightforward, isn't it? Because you can talk about what's happened to you. And for all of us in the room who are Christians, it's going to be a bit different. But we need to just get that ready and just have a thought about what would you say. If somebody said to you, how did you become a Christian? What would you say to them? Just have that. Just give yourself a bit of time to think about that. I don't mean now, but when you get home, give yourself a bit of time to think about what would you say if somebody asked you, how did you become a Christian? Number two, when somebody asks, what is a Christian? Have an answer that's ready, that is sensible, and that's right. What is a Christian? Obviously, you can talk about a lot of things. It's not about going to church. That's not what makes you a Christian. But you need to be able to say something positive. What is a Christian? And then the third question that I think you'd be well advised to be ready to answer is, how do I become a Christian? Somebody asks you that, I want to become a Christian, what should I do? Just know what to say to them. You can have a think about that, and then talk to me afterwards. But just have a think. Just get yourself ready for those questions. How did you become a Christian? What is a Christian? How do I become a Christian? I think that's making a defense of the gospel. That's giving a reason for the hope. You're saying, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. Now, of course, you will meet people with difficult questions from time to time, and we're not expected to have all the answers, but we do need to be able to say those simple things. What is a Christian? How does one become a Christian? How did I become a Christian? You might be surprised at how many people who think they know lots about Christianity actually know very little about Christianity. The good news about sins forgiven, about the way to heaven being through repentance and faith, is absolutely mind-blowing to some people, because they're so utterly convinced that Christians believe that you've got to be good to go to heaven. To be able to tell them, actually, the gospel has got nothing to do with our goodness and everything to do with Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection, is a revelation to most people. Just have no concept that that's what we're saying. So the first instruction here, under pressure, is honour Jesus rather than fear men. Second step, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And then the third thing, under pressure, be gentle and respectful. So verse 15, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. When I do get an opportunity to talk to somebody about why I'm a Christian and what it is that I believe, I want to do that with gentleness and humility. And I want to show respect to the people that I'm talking to. It's not only important that I speak when I can, and it's not only important that I speak what's true, it is incredibly important that I'm wise in the way that I speak to people too. Do you remember those dear folk from Westboro Baptist? Does that name mean anything to you? They're on the news quite a lot. This is a church in America. Was it Fred Phelps? I think that was the name of the guy, the pastor there. And they were the ones that took these banners to all the American military bases, and they paraded around, God hates gays and judgment on America and blah, 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 blah. Really offensive stuff. Now, Whatever you think of what they're actually saying, you may agree with some of the things that they said. It would be very difficult to justify the way that they said it. You understand where I'm going with that? We're not, as a church, going to make up banners and go marching through Haworth and telling them that they're all wicked and they're going to hell, because I don't think, whether that's true or not, that's the way to do it. It's just not respectful, it's not gentle, it's not humble. Certainly the good news of the gospel has hard things to say. It does talk about sin, and it does talk about judgment, it does talk about death, and it does talk about hell. But the gospel is good news that those things have been dealt with by Christ. That's the good news. We must speak about those things, but we've got to speak about them in a gentle and loving and honest way. When we speak to people about the reason for our hope, can I suggest a couple of things that are worth avoiding? And I don't think we would do this deliberately, but sometimes it comes across as this. We must avoid the "I'm better than you, you're in a mess, and you need to be sorted out, and I'm now sorted out." Don't think that's very helpful language when we're talking to people. Some Christians seem to forget that the reason they've become a Christian in the first place is not down to the fact that they're more spiritually perceptive than others, but rather down to God's grace. Nothing is guaranteed to turn people off the gospel like Christians who are proud and arrogant. I think we've got to be careful about that, the way that we speak. Connected with that, we need to avoid a judgmental attitude that looks down on other people's sins and forgets that we too are sinners. I was talking to somebody this morning after the service. We were talking about a situation that we knew about, and this person was saying, although that they're in a situation that's not great, I really don't like to speak to them and tell them that. Now, I understand that. I understand that a lot, because I think we're very quick to be pointing out where people were failing instead of actually pointing them to the Lord Jesus. We've just got to be careful about how we're doing that. Sort of a judgmental attitude that I'm not like you, you're the messed up person and I'm not. As I said this morning, the older I've got, the more I realise that I am so thoroughly messed up on the inside, I have no hope but apart from Jesus. None at all. I never cease to be amazed in the Gospels how Jesus' compassion is across the board, isn't it? And the people that he's most condemning of are the religious people who think they're okay and look down on everybody else. It's a very sobering warning, I think, in the Gospels. Secondly, I want to, when I'm telling people and communicating the gospel, I want to avoid the attitude of simply doing my duty or earning spiritual brownie points. Now, we do have some people in some of the cults who like to knock on doors. Some of you may have come across that. I don't know if you've ever talked to people like that. My experience of talking to people from Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, they're the two groups that I've dealt with. Sometimes when I'm talking to them, it really feels like they're just doing a job and they're just going through the motions and they're just fulfilling a duty. And it feels really, I don't know, unconnected to anything passionate. Do you know what I mean? So when I'm talking to people about the gospel, I don't want people to think that I've just got to do it. It's my job. You know, I'm a pastor. I've got to tell you about the gospel. Honestly, I think Jesus is amazing. You're a Christian. Honestly, don't you think Jesus is amazing? That's what we want to communicate to people. We want people to understand that we really think he is just the best. Christians are meant to be marked out by their passion to do good to those who do harm to them. And so here is one way we can do that. We can do good by telling people who are maybe reviling us, maybe calling us names, maybe giving us great difficulty in the business of telling them about the Lord Jesus, telling them gently and humbly why we believe what we believe, why we think Christ is amazing, why we think the gospel is such good news. Now, I was saying in the prayer time, we're coming to that season of the year, one of the sort of key seasons in the year where we have opportunity to talk to people. Christmas is unusual, isn't it? I think more so even than Easter. I sort of wish it was the other way around. I wish Easter was more the one that people would talk about things. But it is Christmas that people want to talk about sort of religious stuff. They're open to talk about that a bit. They expect a little bit of that still in our society. And I think in that situation, in that opportunity, we're to pray that we will have, that God will open doors so that we can give a reason for the hope that we have, so we can speak to people lovingly, gently, humbly about this great Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We can pray that for each other, can't we? We can pray for that in our streets, in our families. Pray that we'll have opportunity to talk about it. But pray as a church family too, we'll have opportunity to talk about something that really matters about the Lord Jesus.